Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll study again verses 1 to 2. You'll find it on page 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John 1, 1 to 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now through the work of your Spirit that we would believe, we would understand, that we would be informed in it. Indeed, the very things of which we read, we would experience because of the grace by which you give us life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a Christian ministry sent interviewers into the streets of a major American city, and they asked the question, "What is Christianity?" And the answers revealed a widespread ignorance. Some said Christianity is the American way of life. Others called Christianity a religious organization. One man described it as a tool used by capitalists to repress the poor. They asked a second question, and it was, "Who is Jesus?" And those answers were even more revealing. Many said he was a very good man. One said he is pure essence of energy. Many, most honestly perhaps, said, "I really just don't know." Well, given the emphasis in this letter on knowing salvation, we can be sure that the Apostle John wanted his readers to be able to give answers to questions like those. At the end of the letter, he says, "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life." And for that reason, he begins by giving vital information about the gospel message of Jesus. There's three things he says here. It'll be our 3 points. That it is a declaration of Christ, it is an apostolic witness, and it is a message of eternal life. Let's look at those one after another. We noted in our study of the first verses a couple of weeks ago that the phrase at the end of verse 1, the word of life, can be taken in two ways. And it's actually it's part of John's style, that he will speak in a way that demands two different readings. And we pointed out that one way we have to take it, "In the beginning was the word of life," is referring to the person of Jesus. And of course, there's an echo of John's gospel, which begins, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." So when he says here, "That which was from the beginning, the word of life," it demands that we take it as referring to the person of Christ. But John also wants us to see this as referring to the word as the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. And in fact, it's interesting, verses 1 to 3 are a single sentence in the Greek. And the verb appears towards the end. Greek can work that way. The verb is "we proclaim." And he's concerned about that proclamation of Christ. And the logic is obvious. Since he wants his readers to know they have eternal life, they have to be clear about the nature of the Christian message. Well, the first thing he emphasizes, saying "we proclaim," is that this message, the Christian message, is a declaration of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is a declaration from the Bible of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, "What is the gospel?" a very good answer is the Bible's teaching, the Bible's declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what it all means. And it points out that the gospel is not an ethical program, although there's certainly a Christian ethic. Nor does the gospel present the results of human philosophy. And you hear this. People say all religions are basically the same. You know, nice philosophical things. Well, this religion is not that. Neither is it the result of scientific exploration. That is not what the gospel is. It is the declaration of Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. Now, it's very clear right from the beginning that John has a message he wants to get out. And at the heart of that message is Christ himself, because Jesus had manifested, that's his language, he had manifested himself to John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. He declares to us what Jesus revealed to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The whole position of the apostles, John and the rest, is that they have something to declare. They have something to say, and that something is so wonderful that John can scarcely contain himself. He doesn't even say who he is. You have to deduce the author from the internal evidence. Here is a man, Lloyd-Jones says, who has something amazing to say. He knows these people have to hear it, and without introduction then, he suddenly plunges into the heart of the mighty message he has to deliver. It is the declaration of the person and works of Christ." And this is why the Christian message is called gospel. The word gospel means good news. And good news is something you report. Something has happened. That thing has changed everything. And now we're going to tell people what it is. It reminds us of the historical nature of the Christian faith. Our message is not philosophy. It is the declaration of events that have happened in our world, and we are now reporting them. You think of how the news stations, the TV stations will interrupt programming. Something, a news flash. Something has happened. You have to know about it. This is the Christian message to the world. It is something good. It changes everything for the better. And here again is the crucial difference between Christianity and every other religion. You know, the Buddhism really doesn't matter anything about who Buddha was. In fact, they nor we know very little about who Buddha was. And his life, the events of it, are essentially insignificant to Buddhism. Even Islam, with all its focus on Muhammad, the doctrine of Islam is not dependent upon the facts of the life of their so-called prophet. But how different is Christianity? Our whole message relies on the Bible's claims regarding who Jesus is and what Jesus did. If Jesus is not uniquely the Son of God, if Jesus did not die on the cross as an atonement for sin, if Jesus did not rise from the grave in his body on the third day, then our entire religion is false. The whole thing is wrong, because what we declare are these things and many others about the person and work of Jesus. Now, here's why it's good news, because it's true. And we have a message, something astounding has happened, and we want people to know. Our situation was hopeless until God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And this is why the prophet Isaiah had foretold, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." It's the gospel has shined. Isaiah 9:2, that light is the coming of Jesus, dispelling doubt and darkness, gloom and condemnation. Now, since the gospel declares Jesus and what he has done, this is going to have a big effect on, for instance, preaching. A Christian preaching, therefore, does not consist of telling heartwarming stories designed to draw crowds. That is simply, it's very popular, it's effective, I hear. It just is not what creates for me to up here and to tell you my spiritual journey and to cry a little bit and tell you lots of things about my children and my pets, of course. And it's heartwarming. People are drawn. But it's simply not what preaching is. Preaching is the proclamation of Jesus Christ from the Bible. Neither is preaching a lecture concerning theology. Yeah, I'd put it this way. It is the declaration of the great redemptive acts of God. When did they start? They began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God promised a Savior to come from the woman. And then he called Abraham to walk before him and he gave the covenant promises. Then you have Moses and the Exodus. What a great act of God that was. And it was then you have the prophets and then Christ comes. It's the message of God's great redemption centered on the person and works of Jesus Christ. Now, what I just said about the preacher is true for you as well in your witness. Our witness to our neighbors and friends is not merely what we like about Christianity, why we think the church is good or bad. I think it is good to talk about your experience as a Christian, but that is not a witness. A witness is the Bible's declaration concerning Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist, we point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It is the declaration of Christ. And the Gospels show that Jesus' disciples were always talking about him. One of my favorite chapters in John's writings is John chapter 1. Where the disciples are coming to Jesus, and Andrew meets Jesus, and he goes and he tells his brother Simon Peter, he says, "We have found the Messiah," John 1:41. That's what he understood. He declared it about Jesus. And Philip told Nathanael, John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Imagine receiving that. The one to whom the Old Testament points, the Savior, we have found him. And so it continued. After Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, the Jewish authorities could not stop the apostles. They could not keep them from declaring about Jesus Christ. They arrested them. They beat them. They even killed James, John's brother, to intimidate them. On one occasion, they dragged Peter and this John before the Sanhedrin. "I thought we told you not to keep talking about Jesus." And they said, we can't obey you instead of God. God has commanded us to preach. And so they beat them, and Peter and John rejoiced that they'd been found worthy of suffering for the cause of declaring this Jesus. Here's what Peter said, Acts 5:30 to 31. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, but God has exalted him to his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." John 5:30 to 31. And John Mitchell comments, "These converted commercial fishermen," most of them were, "they were transformed into flaming evangels of the gospel. They rejoiced in the fact that their Savior lived, that the one they had walked with on the earth before he died on the cross had now been raised from the dead, that he is the eternal Son of God." Well, my friends, that same good news is not only a cause for us to rejoice, but also for his praise and for the love of the people in our world. We are to declare Christ. We are to proclaim the gospel. It is a declaration of Christ. Now, we need to remember, as we stress the spreading of the gospel, the unique and authoritative role that was given to the witness of the apostles. And John's going to emphasize this. For our message is not only the biblical declaration of Christ, it is also the apostolic witness to the person and work of Christ. And I mentioned that the gospel includes all the great redemptive acts of God in history centered on Christ. One of them was the sending of the apostles in the name of Christ to bear public testimony. And so John describes the gospel not only as a declaration concerning Jesus, but an apostolic witness to Christ. Now look at verse 1. He stresses this crucial role of the apostles by noting their firsthand testimony. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." Now what's he saying? Well, first of all, who's this we? Well, it's the apostles. It's the collected apostolate, who were the first person witnesses to the life and the person of Jesus. Now, this is why when Judas, of course, betrayed the Lord and he was replaced, Acts 1 says that Matthias was called. But listen to his qualifications, Acts 1, 21-2. "One of the men who he must be, one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. and he must especially be a witness to his resurrection. Acts 1:21-22. The thing. They were the sent ones. That's what apostle means. They were witnesses. Some years ago, I was in the lobby of our local Christian radio station. I was waiting for an interview, and there's another man in the lobby, and I'm a cheerful person, you know. I went over, and I put my hand out. I said, I'm Rick Phillips. I'm privileged to be senior minister down at Second Presbyterian Church. And he said something like this, I'm Apostle Ron. And I didn't quite know what to say. If I'd been mentally prepared, I might have said something like this. An eyewitness to the life of Jesus. You were present on the day when Jesus was raised. How old are you? I was polite. I didn't say that. But I thought of it pretty quickly. And I don't mean to demean anyone, but we denigrate the office of apostle by sticking it on our door and our desk plate. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and they gave a unique and authoritative testimony that is essential to the church. The apostle Peter emphasized that his message was not something he conjured up. He didn't hear it secondhand. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. Now John's going to take it even further. He's going to bring in his ears and his eyes and his hands. He declares that which we have heard. And that means that the writer of this letter was there. Just imagine this. He was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And all those parables, he was present for that. In fact, he got the private interpretation with the other disciples. In John's case, he was present at the cross where the Son of God died for our sins. He heard the voice of the Savior cry out, "It is finished," as he yielded his spirit to the Father. And he was there on the evening of the resurrection when Jesus came and revealed himself and said, "Peace be with you. We have heard these things." Oh, what words they heard. You know, on one occasion, the religious authorities sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they were too daunted, and they had to give an account. "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, John would say this was true of everything he heard. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." John 7:46, and John says, "We actually heard it." Now, throughout biblical history, many prophets heard God's word, but the apostles also saw him. They saw the Messiah. They saw Jesus, and they watched his deeds with our eyes, which we have looked upon, verse 1. Verse 2, we have seen it. And John's going to give great emphasis to this seeing. He actually mentions it three times in verses 1 and 2. He uses two different verbs. The first verb means simply to look upon. You see, they saw it. If someone said, "Did Jesus really walk on water?" "I saw it with my own eyes," John might have said. "Is it really true that he raised Lazarus, you know, after he'd been buried for several days? I was standing right there," he would have said. "And Jesus said, 'Lazarus, come out,' the grave opened, and he came out. I actually saw it." He was an eyewitness. Now, the second verb, theaomine, has an additional idea, not just of seeing it, but considering it, investigating it. He says, "We actually contemplated all this. We formed a first-hand understanding of the heart of Jesus, of the purpose of his will, about his life and ministry. Our eyes have seen him. We have contemplated him personally." They were not only ear witnesses and eye witnesses, they were also hand witnesses, which we have touched with our hands. Now, that form of experience, of course, was essential to the resurrection. Jesus insisted, you remember, that they touch him. And this would be very important in John, in 1 John, where he's writing against those who are denying that that Jesus had a body, that the Jesus the man and the Christ are one and the same person. And when Thomas doubted, Jesus said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side." And it was touching his body that enabled Thomas to believe he really was raised from the grave. He gave one of the greatest confession of faith in all the Bible. He said, "My Lord and my God." John 20:27-28. Now, the point of these combined forms of experience with Jesus is that the apostles were qualified witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Their testimony must be considered as valid. This is not people who, you know, were living somewhere in Judea and, "Oh, I ran into somebody once and he told me something he saw and I wrote it in a book." No. They were there the whole time. They were ear, eye, and hand witnesses to it. And so they could not be fooled. John, when he's writing this letter, heretics are coming along and denying that Jesus was the Son of God, denying that the Son of God had a body. He's like, "Let me clear this up for you, because I am a credible and authentic witness of all these things." Nor were they deluded, as somebody was suggested. Now, you don't get 12 witnesses over the course of many decades to give a very consistent message, which they sealed with their blood, and say that they were deluded. They didn't know what they were talking about. You know, nowadays, you'll hear things like this in the media and in liberal scholarship. They'll say, you know, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus was invented 300 years after Christ. They didn't even know Christ. Who knows who Jesus really was? It's always something like this. Male power brokers in smoke-filled rooms. It's like a room at the Waldorf Astoria in 280 BC. I'm afraid those Christian leaders were living in caves because they were being hunted by the Roman persecutors. And the doctrine of the deity of Christ was not formed 300 years later. It was formed by the deity of Christ himself. They saw him. They heard him. They were there for the transfiguration. Peter has that in mind particularly. They were eyewitnesses of his glory and his deity. They were intimately familiar with Jesus. And so John is going to be qualified to write the things he puts in this letter to counter these Gnostic denials and theories about Jesus. It also means to us that we may safely, the right thing for us to do. Maybe you're wondering, who is Jesus really? Is this something I should believe? Read the New Testament, we will say. How many times we've done that in our witness? Read the Bible. Open up the Gospel of John. Read these things. And what you will find is that these are credible witnesses. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be saved if you are seeking to know through these apostolic witnesses. Now, this is what the church affirmed in the Nicene Creed. That is one of the great lines. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic, you know. There was one universal church, and that church is apostolic. Now, what does it mean when we vow, as we did today, we believe in an apostolic church? We mean that the church is founded on the apostolic witness, the authoritative apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament is. What's the Christian message? It's the apostolic witness to the person and word of Christ. One thing this means is that if a church, as sadly many have done in the 20th century and 21st century, has said, "You know, we don't really believe the apostles. We can't be expected to believe this. And we have updated theories of these things." Well, whatever is true of them, whatever the building says on it, if we deny the apostolic witness to Jesus, we are not Christians. To be a Christian is to receive in faith the apostolic testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. If a scholar gets on TV or writes a book or a preacher gets in the pulpit, whatever robe he's wearing, whatever degrees he has, if he denies the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus, denying the miracles, denying the atoning, this is very common today, even among evangelicals, denying the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you are not Christian. Unless you receive the apostolic faith, the apostolic testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because they are the credible eyewitnesses. Oh, by the way, they are also especially commissioned by Jesus himself to play this role. That's why apostle means sent ones. Jesus is the one who sent them. They are his witnesses he sends out. "You will be my witnesses," he told them. Acts 1 verse 8. Not only that, their witness is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus foretold. He said, the Spirit will come. He's talking to the apostles. He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I have said. John 14:26. He, the Spirit, will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. So don't tell me there's error. Don't tell me that Paul's a chauvinist. Don't tell me that they've got legalism. No, no. The Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth. Verse 13 of John 16. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:14. What a treasure that we have, the apostolic testimony, commissioned by Jesus, inspired, exactly the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's always valuable. I said it earlier. I wouldn't discourage you from telling people how you've been blessed as a Christian, how he's changed your lives. But our experience as Christians is not the gospel. The gospel is the apostolic witness, supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is an authoritative, a divinely authoritative testimony concerning Jesus. You see, it therefore commands our believing response. If you or someone else hears the gospel and turns away, you're not just exercising a preference. You're committing an act of rebellion against God through his word, through his apostolic testimony. You're not just choosing different religions. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. He is the only Savior. And this is the word of God. John 8:24. Well, one thing this also means is, since the gospel is the apostolic testimony to Jesus, the Christian message never changes. When he says from the beginning, yes, that probably has a primary reference to Jesus. It's also from the beginning of their ministry, from the beginning of the gospel. The gospel does not need to be updated as society changes. And people will say, yeah, you can't just expect you're going to teach these ancient things as if they're relevant. Oh, we absolutely believe that. And they are absolutely relevant because nothing has changed. It's the same world. You still have to meet your maker. You still have to deal with your sin. You still have to face the fact that you are going to die and are dying now. You have to know how to love another person and how do we deal with sin. Nothing has changed in the world. We don't have to update Christianity to keep with the trends, to accommodate it to the fads of culture. In fact, to do so is to deny Jesus Christ. It is to deny that. You know, one other thing it means is that the way of the Christian life doesn't change. And that was actually the emphasis in Hebrews 13:8, which famously says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's not actually a state of his, it's not a statement about his native being. It's about the Christian life. Because he says, find models among godly older Christians, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. The Christian life has not changed. I like to say, if you were able to time travel, half our movies today are about time travel. And if you got them into that DeLorean and you hooked up the nuclear generator and you could get somebody from the 3rd century and somebody from the 7th century, someone from the 12th century, someone, there'd be things they wouldn't understand. What's that organ? You know, there's things they wouldn't get, but they would go, this is the people of God. This is a Christian worship service. These are Christian people, so it must be. Jesus Christ and his way never changes. Well, we've considered the content of the gospel. It is the declaration of Christ. We've considered the source and the authority of the gospel. It is the apostolic witness. But John has one more thing in mind, and that is the Christian message in terms of the power of the gospel to give eternal life. It's the power of eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, when John speaks of the eternal life, which was with the Father, verse 2, once again, he's bringing together the message and the person, Christ and the gospel, because Christ himself is that life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it's true that Jesus reveals to us that divine life. If anyone has seen me, they've seen the Father, Jesus said. He shows us that life which is from the beginning, which is of the Father. But John is not only saying that. The gospel not only shows us eternal life, it actually conveys eternal life. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. By believing the gospel message of Jesus, we receive eternal life. That's about quality, the life of God, of the Spirit of God in us. It's also about quantity, everlasting life. You see, John, with these words, reminds us that when we pass on the gospel declaration of Jesus based on the apostolic testimony, we're doing something much greater than promoting a religion. I always hate it when they accuse us of proselytizing. I suppose we are. It just sounds bad. It sounds institutional. We're not I never think of myself as promoting a religion. What are we doing? Well, we are extending life to dying souls. Lloyd-Jones writes, there is possible in this world of time a divine life, a divine way of life. We can possess the life of God, and it's through the gospel. You know, a question to ask us, do we know anything about this? Do we know what it is to have the life of God within us? It doesn't mean we never sin. We don't struggle with sin. John's going to deal with that. It doesn't mean that we become little deities. No, we will never, you and I will never be little deities in ourselves. It means that Christ comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit. There is life within us. Jesus said in one of his parables, I am the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. The life of Christ will transform us so that we enjoy the kind of life with all of its blessings that Jesus has enjoyed with the Father from eternity. Now, for the Apostle John, eternal life is a synonym for salvation. It's his term, almost his stock phrase. Don't mean that in a negative way. It's his word for salvation, and it encompasses the whole range of it. It involves forgiveness of sin and justification. Listen to Jesus in John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Okay, what does that mean? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Eternal life means we are forgiven, we are justified, we do not come into judgment. It also means spiritual satisfaction. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10, I'm the bread of life. Whoever believes in me and comes to me will never hunger, never thirst. Spiritual satisfaction. Eternal life involves sanctification, a life that is growing in holiness. One of my favorite of the I am statements of the Gospel of John is John 8:12. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me, we follow him, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, sanctification and holiness. And eternal life means communion with God in his glory. Later in this letter, John's going to write, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. Well, God's life was manifested, he said, in his Son. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. And so Jesus, through his divine nature, has life to give, but also through his resurrection. When the gospel goes forth, it's the work of the harvest that's taking place. And to believe this message about Jesus is to be brought into, even our conversion is the first fruits of the great harvest of his resurrection. And it means that we will stand together on the last day in the resurrection of the people of God to enter into the eternal glory together with him. John Calvin says, when Christ is preached to us, the kingdom of heaven is open to us, so that being raised from death, we may live the life of God. Now you see, it's this understanding that gives boldness to Christian witnesses. You go, how are these? We read the biographies, we see what other Christians did, how fearless, how intrepid, how bold they were. How did they get that? By believing this, by taking it seriously, by saying, this message we have, it's the declaration of Jesus given by the apostles with the power of eternal life. Now, if we believe that, the last thing we will do is to agree to be quiet or be intimidated by worldly opposition. Gary Burge tells of an experience he had when he was a chaplain in the United States Navy, and the actual regulations of our military are very good. Chaplains have the regulatory right to represent faithfully the doctrines of the denominations that sent them, but it doesn't always work that way in practice. And he tells of one time he was asked to pray at a ceremony at the Navy War College when the commanding admiral came up to him. And in not so subtle pressure, he told him not to include anything offensive in his prayer, and then said, such as a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, Burge writes, imagine wearing a cross as your collar device in the military and then agreeing not to speak of Jesus. You see, far from it being problematical that as Christians we would speak publicly about Jesus and declare his gospel, what is really questionable is that we would ever do the opposite. For us to believe that eternal life is found in him and then to tone it down. Look, we're to be godly. We're to be charitable. But there's going to be offense. And for us to tone it down is not, in fact, a reflection of what Jesus would do. No, we are to herald this gospel. Burge writes that strategic silence is no strategy at all. It is a quiet concession to pagan pluralism and tolerance. And if we do that, Christ will not be declared and souls will be denied the only life available to them. Well, if the gospel declaration of Jesus is what John says it is, it's the apostolic and spirit-inspired witness by which alone sinners gain eternal life, well, there's an obvious and vital application, and it's this. Surely, the one thing we must make sure the world understands about us is what message we bear. Surely, it's incumbent upon us to make it crystal clear so far as we are able. I realize there's barriers on the other side. But for what we're saying, that if somebody says, what do those people believe? That they would be able to say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of our sins from the wrath of God. They may not like it, but they would know what our message is. Surely, that must be the case. Now, why do I say that? Because there are many threats to that emphasis. There are problems of poverty in the world around us. There is social injustice. And according to the apostles, Romans 13, 1-4, for that God has ordained the civil governments. And it is their job, their job in this world, answerable to God, is to promote good conduct. And God has given them the means of doing that. Now listen, Christians are all members of society. We should be good members of society. We should be caring neighbors. We should be personally involved in what's going on in the world. And in fact, a lot of our opportunities to witness will arise out of good deeds in the neighborhood and in civil affairs. But it is the government that God has given that to. The church has been given the calling of the gospel. The work of social reform and social justice, they're not the world's greatest needs, and they are not the calling that Jesus has assigned to his church. I mentioned a few weeks ago that our elders reflected on our mission statement as a church, and our starting premise is that we're not the ones who decide on what our mission is. Jesus owns the church. He's our Lord and King. We should ask him. And he has a definite answer, the Great Commission. Gathered with the disciples before he ascended to heaven, here is the work we're to do. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, he said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Missions and evangelism, church membership, church enfolding, and spiritual growth, discipleship. That is the work of the church. It is the single greatest work going on in our world. And from the Bible's perspective, the greatest tragedy that could befall any people is for the church to fail or neglect this mission. For us to abandon the gospel. By the way, that's basically what... There's the 20th century in America and the 21st century between 1990 and 1920 under pressure of Darwinism and higher criticism and unbelief. The Protestant churches largely abandoned the apostolic witness. They denied the virgin birth. They denied vicarious atonement. They denied the supernatural in the gospel. And the 20th century is your cultural response. Well, the danger for us today, as we are understandably outraged about the sins of our culture, and of course, we speak about them. I speak about them. And we look around and we see so many earthly material needs. We want to do something, all well and good, so long as we realize that the thing we must do is give the declaration of Christ from the apostles in the New Testament, because by that means alone is the power of life. There can be no other kind of society than a godless, tormented pagan one unless that society hears the word of life. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." One of the dangers for an old church like ours, with a wonderful building and a lot of history, one thing we must not allow happen is for the institutional concerns of our church life to dull our zeal for spreading the gospel. I began my ministry in the city of Philadelphia, which had all these great preaching palaces from the 19th century, and they're still immaculate because they've got millions of dollars in endowments. They have properties they own, pouring in income. You know, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ. They don't have people. And you see it in our cities. They're becoming apartment buildings and marketplaces. They're becoming a testimony to Christ removing the lampstand, as he said he would do. For churches who abandon the primary calling of the declaring of the gospel of Jesus. Well, John insists that we must proclaim this. We proclaim. And what will happen if we take up the charge that now we will give and we will commit ourselves above all else to giving the testimony to Jesus Christ the world must have? Well, we'll find ourselves in the position of the prophet Ezekiel. And if you know Ezekiel 37, he went out into the world at God's command, and God told him to preach, and he looked around him, and he was in a cemetery. And that's what we will find. Don't be surprised. You look around, and it's a spiritual cemetery. And poor Ezekiel, it was his, after all that seminary training, it's his first pastoral charge, First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones. And what does God tell him to do? Prophesy, son of man. Start preaching about Jesus. That's what he was taught. Read chapter 36. It's about Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the gospel. Start preaching. And here's what happened when here's what will happen when we do it. The Holy Spirit will attend to that. I realize it's hopeless. I realize they're dead. The Holy Spirit will attend to that witness. So it has been in every generation of the church when the Christian church has taken zeal for the gospel proclamation through the apostolic witness, which is the word. Word of life, and if we will do it, the dead will come to life, and through faith in Jesus, sinners will be saved. Father, we pray with thanks for the gospel. Thank you for the word of life that has come to us. Now, cause us, Lord, to send it forth to others. Show forth Jesus. Make our witness to him plain. And Lord, give us the power of spirit that your life might go forth through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.